Well, next Sunday, God willing, we're beginning a new series on family life and the raising of children and the responsibilities of parents and of others. And so this morning, I want to, as it were, lay the table by turning to perhaps what you might consider a strange place, the last five chapters of the book of Judges. These chapters make uncomfortable reading. They've been described as nightmare narratives. We encounter a society in moral freefall. And these chapters can be summed up by the final verse. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So please have those chapters with you. Chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. What we'll do is we'll get our bearings. Chapters 17 to 21 cover two complex episodes. In chapter 17 and 18, we read it, we have this account of a Levite who first becomes a private priest to a man named Micah, and then because he gets a better job offer, becomes chaplain to the tribe of Dan as they migrate from south to north. And this Levite plays a key role in institutionalizing idolatry in that tribe. And then chapters 19 to 21, we meet another Levite who takes a concubine. She's unfaithful. She runs home to daddy. After 4 months, the Levite goes to take her back. And in the process, he gets caught up in the outrage at Gibeah. The men of Gibeah seek to rape him. He effectively throws his concubine to them to pacify their lusts. By the morning, she's dead. The nation is summoned to avenge this outrage. The tribe of Benjamin, they side with their own kinsmen, the Gibeonites. Civil war breaks out. The tribe of Benjamin is almost annihilated, and so wives are found for the remnant. Two episodes, two nightmare narratives, and they are brilliantly written. If only we had time, we could go through and just see how the story is told. So clever. So many different themes weaved through, punchlines and humorous little asides, all sorts of things are weaved through. Read it and you'll catch some of it. It's brilliantly written, but it's shocking. They make really shocking reading. So what are we to make of them? Well, they're carefully chosen. They're carefully chosen to make a particular point. If you read the episodes, you'll see they're written in parallel. Both concern a Levite, supposedly the most godly people in the land. So we're told, chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel. It's a constant theme, isn't it? No king. And there was a certain Levite sojourning in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Both concern a Levite, supposedly the most godly people in the land. Both are concerned with the leading tribes, even in those readings we had. You heard Ephraim, Judah. Both narratives concern grandsons of famous people. And we'll come to that in a little while. In episode 1, we have the breaking of the first table of the law. There's idolatry. Priests which are no priests, a failure to worship God in the place and in the way which God has commanded. Idolatry which eventually swallows a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan. In episode 2, we witness the breaking of the second table of the law, with adultery, rape, murder to the fore. Both begin with family disputes, which escalate into tribal or national disasters. Minor problems become major incidents. Little sins lead to greater sins with consequences no one could have foreseen. Well, if the episodes are written in parallel, they also parallel other events. Here is the tribe of Dan. What should the tribe of Dan be doing? Well, they should be down south. They should be driving out the Canaanites and claiming their inheritance, but they're not. It's proving too hard. So they've come north. They've come to find a new inheritance, a new Canaan. And having sent out spies, they conquer a new land by massacring an innocent people. Chapter 18, verse 27. So they took the things of Micah, of Maid, and the priests who belonged to him, and went to Laish, to a people who were quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Do you see the parallel? They should be down south, claiming the land that God has given to them, but they're not. They're on the move. It's a false exodus, leading to a false conquest, and on the way they pick up a false priesthood to establish a false sanctuary. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time, that the true sanctuary, the house of God, was in Shiloh. In other words, the writer is saying, see how bad things have got. Here's the tribe of Dan. Here are the people God came to redeem. These are the covenant people of God, to whom he has joined himself, to whom he has given an inheritance, a promised land. But what are they doing? The Danites have turned their back on it all. They're no longer serving God, they're serving themselves. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What of the other episode? What's that paralleling? Well, look at chapter 19. We find a stranger who's living amongst the Gibeonites. He says to the Levite, who's kipping down for the night in the open square, he says this to him. He says, verse 20, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. You're beginning to hear echoes from somewhere. Well, what happens next? Verse 22. Now, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Do you hear the echoes? It's almost a parallel, isn't it, of Lot and the angels and Sodom. Almost word for word. Only then it was a pagan city. But this is a city in Israel. In fact, if you look at the narrative, the Levite could have entered the city of the Jebusites. But he says, chapter 19, verse 12, we will not turn aside here into the city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. But this Israelite city is more wicked than a pagan city. So again, do you see, the supposedly covenant people of God have become as wicked as the Sodomites. In fact, their guilt is greater because they have sinned against a greater light, the light of God's word. There are echoes here. They're carefully chosen narratives. The writer is driving home a message. So what is it? Well, let's ask four questions. Question number one. When do these episodes take place? They're found at the end of the book of Judges. But the events which are described take place within the first generation of the settlement of Canaan. This is the generation succeeding Joshua and the elders. How do we know? Because in each episode we're given the name of a grandson of a famous individual. Episode 1. Who is this Levite who plays such a key role in institutionalizing idolatry in the tribe of Dan. Well, the writer holds his name back to the very last, doesn't he? He holds it back because it's a punchline. He's telling you the story, and when you get to the name of this Levite, it's to be a jaw-dropping moment. So who is he? Chapter 18, verse 30. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Jonathan, the grandson of Manasseh. Only it's a play on words. Because actually, the original name, which we'll come to in a moment, has had one letter inserted. And the letter is slightly above the original name. And the letter that's been inserted by a scribe changes that original name to the name Manasseh. He's saying, when you come to this point and you read this name as actually Manasseh, that he's the grandson of Manasseh, because this wicked Levite is more worthy of the family of idolatrous Manasseh. So what's the original name? When you take that inserted letter out, whose grandson is this? And the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. That's who this lad is. He's the grandson of Moses. Moses, the giver of the law. And here we have this leading figure in the breaking of the first and greatest commandment. Who is he? He's the grandson of the great lawgiver himself. And the second episode, the high priest at the time, you can read it, tells you in chapter 20, verse 27, is Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron. Extraordinary, isn't it? Moses and Aaron, here are their grandsons, Jonathan and Phinehas. These events are taking place just a couple of generations on, just following on. This is the generation that follows Joshua, two generations back from Moses. They come at the very beginning of the days of the judges. Well, question number two then, why have these episodes been included? Well, you've got to ask yourself the question, what's going on in Canaan at the time? Now, under Joshua, the nation had conquered the land. To each tribe was given an inheritance. They were given a portion of the land by God. It was their inheritance. It belonged to them, given to them by God. And it was the responsibility of each tribe to then take full possession of their inheritance by driving out the remaining Canaanites. Now, this second phase of the conquest, it all begins very well, but it soon begins to slow. And within a few years of Joshua's death, this phase of the conquest runs into the sand. You see it in the opening verses of Judges, Judges 1, verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Chapter 1, verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Sidon. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And so it goes on. In fact, the tribe of Dan can't even occupy their inheritance, hence their northward migration. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. So here you have these portions of land that God has given to the tribes, that are to go in, occupy that land, drive out the Canaanites, but they're not. They can't drive out the Canaanites. They can't claim fully their inheritance. What's going wrong? Is it a military problem? Well, God has said, when you are faithful, one man shall chase 1,000. But the people have not been faithful. It's not a military problem. It's a spiritual problem. Chapter 2, verse 8. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. He was 110 years old. What happens next? Verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, when all Joshua's generation are dead, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. This new generation don't know the Lord. They don't know the wonders that the Lord has done. They do what's right in their own eyes. And therefore, as covenant breakers, they do not enjoy covenant blessings. Chapter 2, verse 2, God says to them, "You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out," this is the Canaanites, "before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." So do you see? The conquest of Canaan runs into the sand. The problem begins with this second generation during which these episodes take place. These episodes are the theological explanation of why such a promising start was lost. They are the explanation of how a nation can fall so quickly into sin that a generation ago would have been unthinkable. Two episodes, carefully chosen. But nevertheless, what they are, they're emblematic. They're showing you what's going on in the nation as a whole. They're explaining how this downward spiral, which is the theme of Judges, how this downward spiral all began. These two episodes are shining a light into Israel's bed. So question number three. How do the narratives begin? Because if you look at how they begin, it unlocks the whole thing. So look at chapter 17. There was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So mum has amassed a small fortune. Her son Micah pinches it. He's not troubled by what he's done, but he is troubled when he overhears his mother call down a curse on the unknown thief. So he says to his mum, "It's me. I did it. Here's the money back." To which his mum says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Did you hear that? She just called down a curse on the unknown thief. When he owns up, she says, "May you be blessed of the Lord." The easy way which cursing turns to blessing. They just trip off the tongue, don't they? They're just words, they're just figures of speech. Mum doesn't take blessing and cursing seriously because she doesn't take God seriously. As she further shows, verse 3. So when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I have wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Oh, she says, "Thank you, son. And to show how pleased I am with you at returning the money to me, you will have the best idols in town." Now, very important. Is the problem of Micah's theft resolved? What do you think? The law of God was clear. Leviticus chapter 6 says, when you steal, the money's got to be restored plus one-fifth, extra 20%. And there must be a trespass offering for the sin to be made at the appointed place in the appointed way. Is that what Micah does? No. There's no confession, no repentance, no sacrifice for sin, no broken heart, no contrite sinner, no nothing. The sin is not dealt with, is it? It's just swept under the carpet. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." It's as far as it gets. No need to resort to Leviticus 6. No need to settle the matter before God. No need to go to extremes. Oh, we can sort this out ourselves. We can have an in-house solution, a family solution that leaves everyone happy. Do you see, Micah's theft is not seen as sin, not really. It's not seen as an offence against God. It's a problem only in as much as there are troublesome consequences. But if we can sort out the troublesome consequences, if we can make everyone happy, all well and good. Why bring God into it? But where does it lead? Verse 4. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. The mother took the 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith. He made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So now thieving leads to idolatry, to a priest who is no priest, to a sanctuary which is no sanctuary, to a rejection of God's exclusive claim to worship and the appointment of an alternative God, which is no God. And now our Levite from Judah arrives on the scene. What ambitions has he been nursing? Because he jumps, doesn't he, at Micah's suggestion. When Micah finds out, he says, oh, verse 10, dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year. I'll pay you excellent wages. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. That's one of the little... Micah says to him, you've become a father to me. So he goes into his house and becomes like a son to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest. It's just idolatry, isn't it, in God's name? And now others do to Micah what he has done himself. Here come the Danites. They're looking for an easier life. They gave up worshipping God a long time ago. If they'd been faithful to God, they wouldn't have been here. They would have been down south, driving out the Amorites from the portion of territory which God had given to them. Now here are the Danites, these covenant breakers. And having embarked on this false exodus, about to embark upon a false conquest, it's a little step for them to then embrace a false religion. And so they offer the Levite a promotion. Things are looking up for him, aren't they? He's told, verse 19, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, shh, come with us, be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to a household of one man, or you may be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? Come on, you come with us. And it's the values of Micah writ large. Micah's bought him off in the first place. Now the Danites are buying him off with a better offer. And so the idolatry of a household becomes the idolatry of a tribe. And it all began with a sin, with a theft that wasn't dealt with as sin. So the second narrative becomes this Levite. Chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel. That's refrain again. And there was a certain Levite sojourning in the mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So he might be a Levite, but he's not a very godly example, is he? Officially, concubines were slaves. So he's living with her. He's living with her as man and wife, but it's not a relationship of equals, is it, really? The Lord did make provision. A man could have a concubine, but he's a Levite. He's not to go down to the lowest level. He's to be an example. Now, verse 2, she's unfaithful. She plays the harlot. She's running around with other men. Presumably when she's found out, she runs home. Because it takes 4 months before he goes down to get her, so presumably he's angry at first, but when he's calmed down, he goes down to where she is, to her father-in-law, to get her back. Now, once again, is the problem of her sin resolved? What do you think? Does this Levite, this teacher of the law, deal biblically with her adultery, with her harlotry? No. Once again, the sin is not dealt with. It just simply swept under the carpet. Verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Oh, it's all very cozy, isn't it? A nice settlement. We can sort this out. An in-house solution. No need to punish her as God's law commands. No need to go to extremes. We can sort this out as it seems best to us. Come on, come in, come in. Come on, come on, come on. We can talk it through. Do you see? Her sin is not seen as sin. It's not seen as an offense against God. It's a problem only in as much as there are troublesome consequences. And if we can sort out those troublesome consequences, if we can do it in a way which makes everyone happy, all's well that ends well. Why bring God into it? But where does it lead? To the outrage of Gibeah. Where? Verse 22. Certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him carnally." And the Levite escapes the situation by throwing his concubine to them. So there is no real love, really, is there? If he loved her, he would have gone down fighting and protecting her. Just throws out his concubine to pacify them. She is, after all, yes, just a concubine, a slave. She's a possession. And when he's used her and she serves him in a better way, well, let others use her if that serves my best interests. And so this woman is raped. And by morning, verse 26, the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. And then the pathos of verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. There she is stretched out. Her fingertips have just touched. She's crawled that far and she's died at the threshold of the door. And then verse 28. Is this a loving thing to say? He said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. Do you see? It's just a master-slave relationship, isn't it? Get up, come on your feet, let's get going. There's no real love in this relationship. And for this outrage, civil war ensues. The tribe of Benjamin is all but destroyed. But once again, it's the values of the Levite writ large. He's to be a godly example. But if he doesn't take sexual sins seriously, if he lives with a concubine, if he lets her go and commit adultery and says, "Well, it's okay, we can sort it out," if he refuses to sort this out in the presence of God, if he treats this woman as a possession to be discarded, why not the men of Gibeah? They're just taking that sin a few further steps, but it's the same sin. If the Levite breaks the God-ordained boundaries between male and female relationships, why not militant homosexuality? And civil war, and the destruction of Benjamin. And it all began when a Levite got involved in a certain sort of relationship. So question number 4. What then is the significance of these episodes? Why did the conquest of Canaan run into the sand? How did the nation fall so quickly into sins which a generation ago would have been unthinkable? How did the people of God run helter-skelter, pell-mell, into such moral and spiritual wickedness with the grandson of Moses in the vanguard? Why is this a society in free fall? Well, two reasons stand out, don't they? The first is this. There is no fear of God. God was unreal to them. If you went to the godliest people in the land, the teachers of the law, the Levites, what did you find? You found in episode 1 an idolatrous priest looking for the best job offer. I'll hire out my services as a priest to those who pay the best wages. I'm in it for myself. And episode 2, you find a Levite living with an unfaithful partner. And if these are the pastors of the people, what hope is there for the people? They didn't just break God's law. They said, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Hence this constant refrain. The very last words of the book: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king, no law. I do what I please." In other words, no God, no law. No law, no sin. There's no God to offend. There's no law to break. There is no sin to repent of. Sin, if you want to call it that, is only a problem in as much as there are troublesome consequences. And if we can sort out those troublesome consequences amongst ourselves, all well and good. After all, if there's no God, you can't break his law, and you can sort out your own salvation. Well, it doesn't work out like that, does it? Because Micah's theft leads to institutionalized generations of idolatry. And Levite's concubine leads to civil war. And apparently little sins erupt into a universe of moral and spiritual anarchy. Lawlessness. And who knows where it will end. And of course, what's true of Israel is in many ways true of the United Kingdom, isn't it? If you say there is no God, if you say there is no law, if you say there is no sin, then don't be surprised if you have a Jamie Bulger. Don't be surprised if you have the tragedy at Soham. Don't be surprised if you have what is increasingly in our headlines from week to week. Of course it will happen. But the second thing is this, as we look at this. Who is it who doesn't fear God? Who is it who doesn't see sin as sin? Well, it's a mother and a son, isn't it? It's a man and his partner. Do you see? What went wrong with the nation is family life. And no one is immune, not even the family of Moses. When families stopped worshipping God, so did the nation. When families ceased to love God's word, the nation cast off all restraint, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So as we draw this message to a close, as we prepare ourselves for this series on family life, I want to say three brief things. Lots of things to think about, but three brief things. The first is obvious, isn't it, Christian friends? The centrality of family life. Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." What went wrong with that second generation? When all that generation, Joshua's generation, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Why didn't they know the Lord? Or at least, why didn't they know what he'd done? Even if they grew up unbelieving, why didn't they know what God had done for Israel? Because parents neglected their responsibilities to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Children grew up in an atmosphere where God was not worshipped, where mum and dad were very easy about the things of God. There was no real love and desire, no real fire in their hearts for him. They grew up in homes where the word of God wasn't loved. They grew up in homes where sin was only a problem in as much as it caused the family a problem. Do you see? What did Joshua say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But how many other fathers in Israel said that? Christian friends, how many of us have said that? Have you? And the second thing to say is this. The sinfulness of sin. What makes sin monstrous is that it is against God. David's adultery with Bathsheba, it has unhappy family consequences, doesn't it? You can't play happy families after what David has done. There are all sorts of terrible consequences that come into the family. But what does David pray? He looks to God, he looks to heaven. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What made his sin monstrous was that it was against God. But as far as Micah's concerned, all he's done is upset Mum. And the concubine, well, she's grieved her master and he takes 4 months to cool down before he goes and gets her back. And it was because sin was not taken seriously that there was no repentance and no atonement, no broken-hearted sinners. And because it wasn't dealt with in God's way, the plague just ran unchecked to devour the nation. Do you ever wonder at the apparent disparity between the initial sin and the end result? Think about it. You're living with a woman. You're not married to her, but you're living, it's a sexual relationship with a woman, and it ends in civil war. How do you get from there to there? But you see, that's sin. That's what it is. It's madness. It's out of the box. One of the words which the New Testament thunders about sin is its lawlessness. It is without law. Anomia, it's anomalous. Don't try and find reason and logic and laws to govern sin. It's outside the box. It's outside the law. That's why the consequences are so monstrous. That's why, to our understanding, they seem out of all proportion. But of course, if you can get Adam to take one bite of the fruit, you can bring down the curse on the whole human race. That's what sin is. Christian friends, we can never talk about little sins, because they don't just lead to the idolatry of Dan. They don't just lead to the destruction of Benjamin. They close the way to paradise. They open the abyss of hell. They nail the Son of God to the cross. And you see him there. And you witness the drops of his agony. And you say, what is he doing there on the cross, in the middle, with the transgressors? He is the only true innocent in the universe. And yet he's suffering under the infinite anger of God. And you understand that that is the outcome of sin. That's where sin ultimately leads. It is a madness. It is a plague. It is out of the box. It is without law. And nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ can deal with it. So, Christian friends, we can never talk about little sins. We can never play and amuse ourselves and make our excuses and say, yes, but God have mercy on our souls. The sinfulness of sin. But number three, as we close. If nations go rotten when family life goes rotten, then, Christian friends, how can we despair? Because we love the gospel, don't we? And we preach Jesus who saves to the uttermost. So whether it's that child from a broken home who comes along to the club, or whether it's that couple living together next door, or whether it's the hoodies on the street corner, or Mr. and Mrs. Respectable, we tell them the old, old story of Jesus and his love, because we love the gospel. We know the gospel. We had Billy here on Wednesday, didn't we? A man transformed by the power of God. It's the good news that transforms, changes incurably wicked sinners and brings them to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and worship him. We never lose heart when things go rotten. It's the people around us, the families we know, our own families, and we bring the gospel to them. Only, Christian friends, we must be up and doing for Jesus. So am I. And I must be willing and ready to spend and be spent for him. So am I. And I must live and breathe the gospel. So do I. And let it first be seen in my family. Let's sing a hymn.